The following sermon audio is from The Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about The Source Church can be found at www.thesourcechurch.life.
Everyone, hi. Let's start by prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but you give us instructions on how we should live. You give us information about who you are, what you care about, what you're doing in this world. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to those things this morning. Jesus, just as your disciples asked you, teach us to pray, so also we ask the same thing. Holy Spirit, please work in us this morning. Cause us not just to download information, but to flip switches so that we live differently, that we would internalize this word, that it would be written on our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today we tackle one of the more familiar passages in Scripture, the Lord's Prayer, and we prayed it together earlier in the worship gathering, but I wonder, how did you read those words on the screen? Was it in a mechanical way because of the familiarity? Or was your mind latching on to every concept as we went along? In other words, were you merely saying a prayer or were you praying? The danger with familiar words is that we can forget why they were given. We can forget how they were meant to be used. And so if you grew up saying umpteen Our Fathers at a time, I'm certainly not saying that was pointless. I'm glad you were reflecting on those words and not like Katy Perry lyrics or something. But what I hope for us to see today is that saying these words is only the start of praying in the way that Jesus is teaching. And I hope that reflecting on this text together is going to lead to you praying more, lead to you praying more freely, more purposefully, praying with more joy. But before we get to the prayer itself, we need to not neglect these opening verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In the verses we looked at last Sunday, Jesus addressed a common temptation in prayer, particularly for the Jewish crowd, which was to pray on the street corners. Their leaders, their hypocritical leaders, would do this sometimes, pray on the street corners in order to be seen by people and to be praised by them. Well, this is a different temptation. This temptation was probably more common among pagan worshipers, and it was to heap up empty phrases, thinking that the more numerous the words, or the more forceful the words, or the more special sounding the words, then the greater the likelihood that that God to whom they were trying to connect might actually answer. And so they would mumble gibberish, thinking of these concoctions of pious sounding words would somehow work unnecessary magic. Well, children of the living God are not to pray in that way. We're not to treat our prayers like magic incantations designed to stir up divine power. Now, I'm sure it's not conscious, but have you ever heard someone who, when they're praying, they keep saying the same phrase over and over, and maybe it's a totally fine phrase, maybe it's even a way of addressing God. And for whatever reason, this person has latched on to that one wording, and they use it almost as if it's like some sort of way of getting God's attention. Well, we're called to be more simple and more direct and, dare I say, more sincere in the words that we choose when we pray. One theologian put it this way, that prayer is not some battering ram by which we gain entrance into God's treasury. It is a receptacle by which he already longs to give to us. Think of prayer like that, a receptacle, a container to receive what God already longs to give to us. I like that. And what verse 8 emphasizes is that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's aware of everything you're going to pray. So you don't need to babble. But then we might ask, why pray at all if he knows what you're going to pray? Well, doesn't a good human father pretty much know everything that's on a young child's mind, and yet wouldn't he delight in being asked for something by his son or daughter? Those requests, those conversations about needs and desires, that's the stuff that relationships are built on. And also, prayer wraps us up into the work that God has already told us he wants to do. Just as an example, sometimes when we're at an intersection, my son will tell me, hey, Dad, roll down the window and give that person with the cardboard sign some money. And, you know, I'm happy to do it. I wanted to give money to this person anyway, but now I really even more delight in doing it because the initiative came from the heart of my son. And I think prayer's a little bit like that. So come to the one who knows your needs and will love hearing it from you and providing for you in response. So in light of this warning against vain repetition, it's kind of ironic that sometimes people can use the Lord's Prayer in a mindless way, as if it works magic, when that's just been told, it's just been said that that's not what we're to do. Don't be like the pagans with their magic prayers, but mindfully, worshipfully, verse 9 tells us, pray then like this. Notice that it doesn't say pray this. It says pray like this. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with saying these exact words as we did earlier, if you're actually engaging the concepts, but a fuller way to use this prayer is as a pattern, a pattern. This is a prayer to start all prayers. You could think about it that way, that these words from Jesus are here to jumpstart our prayers. And it's beautiful if you think about it, because with these sort of categories laid out here, anything that you should be praying about, anything at all, you can get to it from one of these categories in the Lord's Prayer. So use this framework as a guide. It will also keep you from myopic prayers that are just narrowly focused on your own needs. The Lord's Prayer opens us up to all the categories of things for which we should be praying. It's kind of like a food groups chart for your prayer life. Now, how do you use a food groups chart? Not legalistically, right? Like, there are days when you're like, no, I just want some beef. Or I think this is a salad day, or I'm really craving fresh fruit, whatever. But ideally, you would have a balanced diet, you know, across the week, fairly, you know, regularly represented all the people, all of the food groups. And so a similar concept for prayer, that ideally you would have a balanced prayer life where all of these things that Jesus said you should be praying about are fairly regularly represented. Okay, so what are the food groups, so to speak? The first component of prayer that we need is just a right contemplation of God. To whom are we talking? This prayer starts by considering who is this God and who is he to us? Our Father in heaven. Let's not breeze past this familiar address. We are addressing God as Father. This is something that no earlier biblical prayer had done. Now, certainly the whole Bible is headed in this direction. Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, "Is not the Lord your Father who made you and established you as his people?" In Psalm 103, David wrote, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So there was an awareness of God functioning as a father, as the father of his people, but there's no record in the Old Testament of someone addressing God as my father or our father. So this is something totally new introduced by Jesus. The word is intimate, and really it could only be introduced by Jesus, because it's only through the true Son that we can be called sons and daughters of the Father. Do we understand that concept, that not every human being can address God as Father? We have to be adopted into his family, and that comes only through the work of the true Son, Jesus Christ. So this prayer will do nothing for people who are outside of Christ, unless it serves as a pointer to them of the type of relationship they can have with God if they come to the Father through the giver of this prayer, the true Son, Jesus. Well, let's talk for a minute about God as the Christian's father. This is an incredible privilege to speak with the creator, the sustainer of all things, to know that he gladly bears a parental responsibility toward us, that he's bound to protect us, to provide for our needs. He causes us to grow in maturity just like a father would. He cares about how we feel. He comforts us. He teaches us. He listens to us. He builds up our sense of identity as a father would. So this relationship is wonderful, but too often it falls on deaf ears. We're like, yeah, God is father, so what? Well, there's probably two reasons for that response. First, none of our fathers have reflected the father perfectly. For some of us, our fathers made us feel unsafe or neglected or resented or shameful. And if that's you at all, I want to encourage you to keep processing that dynamic with God and with others. You may think, well, that was decades ago. I'm over it. No, sorry to break the news. You'll probably never be over it in this life. Maybe you've made progress. Maybe you've had your own kids. You've seen other good fathers. So that's helpful. But like it or not, you need to keep pressing into this concept of fatherhood because it affects so much of how we approach God and how we perceive his care in our lives. Now, others of us may not be moved by the fatherhood of God because we're presumptuous. We're like, yeah, of course God is available to me. Of course God feels duty toward me. Of course he loves me. And I think that problem is helped by the next phrase, in heaven. Our Father in heaven, he is immanent and dear and knowable, but he's also transcendent. D.A. Carson has said that the fatherhood of God is wasted on us because we in this culture have no view of the transcendent. You know, everything for us is easy and convenient and fully discoverable, we think, with Wikipedia or ChatGPT. The world is our oyster. We can grasp anything, we think. And so we don't really get, like, no, God is other. God is other. He dwells in unapproachable light. Myriads of spiritual beings surround his throne room, worshiping and eagerly doing his bidding. His realm and his glory, we see descriptions of them in Scripture. They can only be described in ways that approximate things we understand. So kind of like lightnings and rainbow and a crystal sea and precious metals and smoke and spinning interlocking wheels and jewels and floating torches and thunder. Like if you remember in Exodus, when God, he's simply meeting his people on the mountain, and there's this supernatural trumpet blast that grew louder and louder until the people are physically trembling. So occasionally, it does us good to revisit those passages. Look at Exodus, look at Isaiah 6, look at Ezekiel 1, look at Revelation 4. And when you do, it quickly becomes clear that we have no concept, really, of with whom we're dealing. In his presence, if we weren't immediately struck dead, we would fall on our faces paralyzed. And this is the God upon whom you can call as Father. And the more you perceive that terrifying glory, the more you'll actually treasure your status as his child. There's one more aspect of his fatherhood that we need to consider. Here we are told to pray, our Father, not my Father. Now, these are my prayers. I'm not even in a room with someone else. Why should I say our Father? Our prayers should have a corporate or collective feel to them. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We're all in this together. We stand or fall together. So we'll see below in the prayer that all of the requests are framed as requested for us. Whatever needs you feel that you should pray for in your life, like bring those to prayer, but don't stop at yourself. Think about how the same sorts of sufferings and challenges are being experienced by your brothers and sisters around the world, or even at your local church. So learn to pray as a we. Learn to pray for us. And also this conception of God as our Father, I think it can have a humbling effect on us because, well, just think about the Christian whom you like the least. he is that person's father too, right? He is your father, but he doesn't owe you anything exclusively. He will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus, but you're part of the family. And so just as your earthly father is going to care for each child in the family, including the twerpy ones, in the same way, your heavenly father will also. So as you pray, think about all the believers in your life. Think of the ones you love dearly. Think of the ones that you're learning to put up with and maybe even at times starting to enjoy. Also be aware that you might be that twerpy one for someone else that they're learning to put up with and maybe even enjoy. And then in that full consciousness that you've been placed in a family for your good, pray, Our Father. And now that we've talked about our Father in heaven with a heart full of remembrance of who God is, then we're ready to plunge into the actual requests. And there's two sections here. The first requests are God-centered. The first three are God-centered. And then the final four are people-centered. So there's two groups. And often we get that order reversed, right? We can easily have our minds just on the human sphere, what's happening horizontally. And we're quite happy to pray to God to bless those, and he wants to, but Jesus is telling us here to start with thinking through your relationship to God. Make requests about those most important dynamics first, because if you're not right with him, well, then nothing's right. And then after you've thought about who God is and what his priorities are, and then you'll get to how things play out with the people and pressures and your specific horizontal life circumstances. So the first request in group one is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means let your name be honored, let your name be treated as holy, revered, made much of, set apart as special. So you can pray, let Christians bear that name well, and may the world stop maligning God's name, and may he bring shame to any who do malign it. But when we think about the name of God, you know, we're not just thinking about the word God, like G-O-D, or, you know, Theos or Elohim or what have you. No, God's name means all that is true about God. When you say someone has a good name, you mean their character, their reputation, their deeds, all of it together. All that makes that person is respected and thought highly of. And so we long for the thought of God everywhere to be treated as weighty, certainly not used as an expletive, not disgraced by people who identify as Christians, but whose hearts are actually far from him. See, we as creatures made in the image of God, we're meant to live with a burning, deep desire for the honor and glory of God. Jesus had that desire. In John 17, we can listen into his prayers to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on earth. That's what Jesus came to do. Glorify the Father on earth. He said, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me. So he was always concerned about the glory and the name of the Father. And in Psalm 34, David invites us, saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So this is the Christian's heartbeat. This is what we long for. Pray that God's greatness may be seen more greatly, that it may be known, that his name may be adored where it currently is not. Your kingdom come. The coming of the kingdom of heaven has certainly been a central theme to the Gospel of Matthew so far. We've seen it in a number of places, and we need that kingdom to come. Ever since mankind chose sin, the kingdom of darkness has held sway, and so Jesus came to with the eruption of the kingdom of God into that realm of darkness. We know from the Gospels, Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed diseases that were signs of the curse on this world. His teaching brought about illumination, and then through his death and his resurrection, he pierced an opening through the dark veil of death and is leading his people into the light of a new creation. So does that mean then that we don't need to pray any longer, your kingdom come? Nope. Jesus' earthly ministry established an immovable beachhead for his kingdom's invasion of this dark world. a beachhead. I guess we're using D-Day imagery. It's immovable beachhead. And from that position, he's now taking that victory to the ends of the earth. His kingdom means his reign, his domain, the zone where he's acknowledged as king. And so our prayers, if we're praying your kingdom come, our prayers need to turn to the Great Commission. We need to pray for the success of the gospel for people, our neighbors, for Southwest suburbs. We need to pray for America. We need to pray for people in every unreached corner of the world, that they would hear the good news and believe. And we know that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to every people group in the world, and then the end will come. That's what Matthew 24 says. And that end is Christ's return in power. That is the moment when his kingdom will no longer be partially here, but will have fully arrived. And scripture models that we should long for that day of immeasurable joy. And 2 Peter 3 asks us, what sort of people ought you to be? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This is mysterious, okay? This is like, whoa, crazy. That God has set a day. He has a day for the return of Christ. And yet he invites us to pray for it, to hasten it. And somehow he's taken those prayers into account for that set day. So do you pray for the progress of the gospel? Do you pray for evangelism? Do you pray for church planting? Do you pray for global missions? Do you pray for Christ's return? Next up is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this just flows out of the previous thought, because when God's kingdom comes, a big result of that is that his will is done on earth in a way that mirrors what's happening in the throne room of God. Now, when scripture talks about God's will, it's talking about one of two things. It's always one of these two categories. Either A, his moral will, which is his commands for right living, which he has made known to us in his word, or B, his effectual will, what he has sovereignly purposed to bring about as the architect of history. And this he doesn't make as plain to us. There, we know some from scripture, but there's some that he has, there's plenty that he hasn't revealed to us. So if God's will is to be done, that means we can pray for at least two things. One, that God would be obeyed and not sinned against. Pray that his church would obey him. Pray that unbelievers would look on Christ in faith and then become obedient from the heart. Pray for yourself. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit has written God's law on your heart, will you walk in step with that Spirit who is called holy? And then the second way that we can pray for his will to be done is basically to pray, have your way, God. Your plans, which are different and better than our own, have your way in my life, in our church, in our nation, in history. Bring about your designs. We trust you. Well, now, as we change to group two, requests that focus on our needs as humans, first we see, give us this day our daily bread. Isn't it good to know that God cares about our physical needs? David says in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Our Father doesn't only care about the so-called spiritual matters. He is the good Lord of every aspect of our lives, including the material ones. And so Jesus tells us to ask him for bread. Bread meaning the basics, just that which is essential for survival. And so this prayer might be a little bit lost on us because we live in the wealthiest civilization in the history of the world. And, you know, 1 Timothy 6 says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. In our society's great wealth, I think very few of us are actually concerned about daily bread, having enough for tomorrow. Instead, we tend to experience crippling anxiety about what's going to happen a year out, or that we don't have a 5 or 10 year plan. So returning to a stance of just asking God for what we need for the next day would do great wonders for our souls. Jesus is going to talk about anxiety further down in this same chapter. He's going to remind us that God takes care of his creatures. Just focus on today. Leave the rest to him. We are in God's hand all the time, you know, whether we acknowledge it or not. And it's folly to think that, you know, just because of our fat salary or savings or assets that we're somehow independent from him. You know, it could all come crashing down in one day, don't you? You should know that. We need to have a day-by-day mentality. We need to ask him just for what we need next and be thankful, not dismissive of what he has so generously provided for us today. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You may have learned the translation that says, forgive us our trespasses. That's perfectly appropriate, as we'll see when we get down to verses 14 and 15. But it is a different Greek word here, debts. Now, clearly debts must be some sort of metaphor, right? Because we can't owe money to God. But what kind of metaphor is it? Well, down in verses 14 and 15, we see that what Jesus has in mind are moral debts. Moral debts. So, if we are already forgiven in Christ, why do we need to pray, forgive us our debts? Well, just because our debts were once and for all time paid for at the cross, our walking with Christ involves an applying, a realization of the gospel day by day, and agreeing with God about our new sin, and seizing hold of forgiveness in Christ each new day as the Holy Spirit shines light on that need. But it's from a position of security, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't this encouraging that Jesus invites us to pray to be forgiven? Because that must mean that God intends to do it. So, are you holding on to any sin? Is there any dark area of your life right now where you have, you know, pretended that, well, this isn't for God, this isn't God's domain? Why not bring that out in the open to him today? Why not ask God to remove the guilt and the fear and the shame that you feel? Ask him to forgive your debts. There is one caveat, though. It says, as we have forgiven our debtors, and we're going to talk about this more down in verses 14 and 15, but basically it's a test of the sincerity of our supposedly penitent heart. We'll talk about that later. Next it says, and lead us not into temptation. This flows right out of expressing our need for forgiveness, because the truly repentant person doesn't just want to be forgiven. They want the sin to stop. They want to be able to withstand temptation and not have it happen again. We don't just want freedom from the penalty of sin. We want freedom from the ongoing power of sin in our lives. That's what this is asking for. But why is it saying don't lead us into temptation? Why would God ever do that? The noun is a little hard to translate. It can mean temptation, like an attempt to make someone do wrong. But we know from James chapter 1 that no one should say when tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So this couldn't be praying, God, don't induce us to do evil, because that would be a nonsensical prayer. Well, this noun could also mean testing, with the purpose to find out the quality of something. And we know from 1 Peter 1 and 4 that such testing is sometimes necessary for our good, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter calls our tested faith more precious than gold, which is also tested by fire. So this couldn't be saying, also, it couldn't be saying, God, don't ever let me be tested. God does test his children. Scripture never says that growing into holiness is easy. God is forging something in each of us, and that forging requires testing. And those tests in God's capable hands are not to be feared, but to be faced with faith. So then, what is this asking? It's asking to be protected from positions where we can be so easily tempted that we're liable to fall. Don't let us succumb to temptation. Don't abandon us to temptation. And here's the thing. When we're praying about our own purity and growth and holiness, that very heart posture of wanting to avoid sin, of that being so urgent to us, that very act of prayer then is part of God's answer, right? He's giving us that heightened awareness, that sensitivity to the danger and the damage of sin in our lives. Even as we pray, lead us not into temptation, he is equipping us to stand in the day of temptation. Where are the temptations that you've succumbed to in the past? I encourage you to make a habit when you've fallen, when you look back and say, man, this week I just indulged whatever sin. Like, I just did it. And make a habit not of ignoring the past in shame, but instead praying about what went wrong there and what could go wrong there in that arena in the future. And then ask God to protect you from entering into that sin again. And he wants to answer that prayer. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is, however, a force and a person who does not want you to escape from temptation. And so verse 13 ends, but deliver us from evil. Rescue us from the danger of evil. This could be saying deliver us from evil generally, like sin, whether my own sin or sins that other people are the ways that they're sinning against me. But this also could be saying deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. Deliver us from Satan's schemes to corrupt and to destroy. Both are true. Both are things that are good to pray about. So do you feel in danger from evil? Do you see God's good way of living, but you feel strangely pulled to something else? Does walking by faith at times just seem too hard? Does your inner self hear accusations and despair and self-hateful thoughts bubbling up whenever you're just starting to live in the joy of Christ? Pray to your Father. Say, deliver me from evil. That request is dear to the Father's heart, which is exactly why he sent Jesus to win the victory on behalf of his people. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So pray with faith that he will apply that victory to your life as you take refuge in Christ again every day. Now, if you've memorized this prayer, you've probably ended it with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. But as you'll notice, that's not here. It's not in the text. So what's with that? Well, in the last couple hundred years, many more manuscripts of the Bible have been found. And the earliest and the seemingly most faithful hand copies of the Bible don't have this line. Likely, if we try to imagine what happened, likely someone added it to the margin at some point, maybe because they were praying it in church, and they're like, oh, let's end the prayer this way, and it was just sort of like a helpful note. But then maybe someone else made a copy off of that scroll, and they were confused, and they added it into the text, and then maybe a whole family of texts came off of that corrupted one. See, before the printing press, documents were only reproduced by hand copying. But you need to know that the Bible is the single most attested to of ancient literary works. We have thousands of manuscripts, and they overwhelmingly agree with each other. Where there are slight differences in wording due to accidental miscopies before the printing press, none of them affects any single significant Christian doctrine. So we don't need to be shocked or threatened when textual scholars question whether a phrase here or there was actually in the original based on a variant manuscript. We know with far more certainty the original words of the Bible than we do of any other piece of literature, even close to its age, because we have so many early copies. Now, we don't have the original scrolls. No ancient document really does, right? But we have no rational reason to doubt the reliability of our Bibles. If there are textual variances that are worth noticing, some Bibles put those right in the footnotes, and you can just see for yourself that actually not much is at stake there. I want to stress that the Bible if this is weird for you, you need to understand that the Bible is a thoroughly incarnated book. So it was written by God. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. It was written by God, but it was written through the minds and the personalities of normal people. And its preservation was entrusted into the hands of normal people. And if that's troubling to you, well, think about it. What would the alternative be for it to just kind of drop out of heaven all at one time into some museum case where it could be perfectly preserved? The more I've thought about this, the more I think the fact that the Bible is the best preserved ancient book through normal human transmission, that actually bolsters my faith. It shows me that he is sovereign over all aspects of human culture and history, even the parts that at times can seem messy. So if you have any questions about this science of ensuring the accuracy of ancient documents, let me know. I can get you better explanations. But for now, let's just focus back on this missing line. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You know, it's certainly in line with the contents of the rest of the prayer, right? It's a very fitting sentiment. And it's also a biblical concept. Whoever added it likely took it from 1 Chronicles 29, where David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So by all means, keep saying this. End every prayer this way if you want. It's true, and our desire is for others to know that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to our God alone. Well, that's the end of the model prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples. But before changing topics, he actually tags one further comment onto his discussion of prayer. And it's meant to elaborate on the importance of verse 12, which said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So Jesus adds, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this statement has confused a lot of people. They might ask, like, wait a minute, I have to earn my forgiveness by forgiving others first? No, that's not what it's saying. It's in no way negating the freeness of God's mercy. It is, however, combating a concept of cheap grace where we think, you know, I can live however I want. God will forgive me. That's his job. I can be bitter towards someone if I want. No, see, there is a link between receiving mercy and granting mercy. But that link is not that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy. Instead, think about it like this. Those who show no forgiveness demonstrate that they have never really tasted of God's forgiveness. However much they may speak about it or identify as a Christian, people who are unwilling to grant forgiveness show their lack of capacity to receive forgiveness from God. Their hearts are hard and self-centered. Their hands are clenched, not open. John Stott wrote that once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, then the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. But if we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have a minimized view of our own offenses against God. An unwillingness to forgive others will sabotage our relationship with our Father, who is God over all persons. Is there anyone with whom you're bitter this morning? Anyone who has wronged you and you feel unable to sincerely pray for their good? Anyone who has wanted to pursue further relationship with you, but you're not willing to have the honest conversations that could make that possible because you'd rather just slam the door and cut them out? This is a big topic. Certainly there are situations where forgiveness does not mean that things can just go back to the way they were. But what Jesus is getting after is the posture of your heart. Do you reconcile easily when offenses or even purposeful hurts come? Or are your demands for this person more than God's demands for them? Do you create hoops that they need to jump through in order to show that they're sorry? Are your demands more than what he has demanded for you? from you when you have sinned against him. So there you have it, the Lord's Prayer and some bookend comments on both sides. And I'd say if there's one main thought, let's sum it up like this, that just like a wise and perceptive human father, even more so, our Father in heaven already knows what you need. And that doesn't mean that you can talk to him less. It means that you should talk to him more. It means that you should be all the more eager and comfortable coming to him for these things that he's already told you that he wants to do. So may that realization of the nature of his care, may that create confidence in our prayers. May it lead each of us into a new chapter of prayerfulness. And may that lead us into a new chapter of seeing with amazement of how he meets, more than meets, far surpasses our needs. And let that lead us into a new chapter where we are changing inwardly to more and more reflect the character and the priorities of our God. And that will lead to a new chapter of joy. So let's pray right now to that end. Father God, we thank you that you have joy for us. We thank you that that joy is found in relationship with you and that you invite us freely to talk to you. God, I pray that where we have hang-ups, where we just don't come to you because there's too much noise, we just busy ourselves and we don't know how to sit still, I pray that you would meet us in those places, that you would slow us down, that you would remind us that you're here, that you would surprise us with your presence. Father, I pray that we would truly turn a page here and live lives of prayerfulness. Shape us into a prayerful people, a prayerful church, prayerful families, prayerful individuals. I pray especially for the men in this church. Statistically, women pray more than men. Lord, I pray that you would slow us down, humble us, make us the prayer leaders for our families. And we ask all these things so that you, God the Father, would be known. We pray it through the true Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.